Page 16 on the Church Bibles, Genesis chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked back, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day.
And let's pray together. Merciful Father, thank you for your precious word, that it's living and active, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. By your Spirit, please convict us of our sin and convince us of your mercy, for your name's sake.
The next reading is from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, and this can be found on page 1225 of the Church Bibles. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority.
Well, thank you, Claire, very much indeed for reading for us. One of the disciplines we have here at St. Helens is to teach through whole books of the Bible. And the discipline of that means that we can't dodge the bits that we might think we would leave to one side if we wanted an easy ride. And this forces us to come to terms with what God has got to say to us, even if sometimes, at initial glance, what we see is something we're not too excited about. On September the 26th in 1998, an altercation took place between Patrick Vieira and Martin Keown of Arsenal. And Paolo Di Canio, who was playing for Sheffield Wednesday, you may remember, then assaulted the referee. It has gone down in history as one of the kind of spectacular events of anarchy, and you can watch it, as I have done again this week, on YouTube. I've thought about it a lot recently because somebody reminded me of it when we were thinking about the just judgment of God in a small group here, and he said to me, "Do you not think there has to be justice?" And then he brought up that particular incident. Di Canio received an 11-match ban and was fined £10,000, which was considered to be paltry. All of us believe in justice. No one benefits when the guilty go unpunished or when the innocent are charged. Rarely, however, do people pause to ask why it might be that we are so concerned for justice as human beings. For if, in that famous and much quoted statement of Richard Dawkins, we live in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, surely some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. No design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifferences. I wonder when you last thought about the question, why do we believe so seriously in justice? The opening chapters of the Bible show us that God is deeply concerned for justice and suggest to us that our concern for right and wrong is a reflection as created beings of our origins. And if nothing else, this chapter containing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an indication that right and wrong really matter to God. Thank God they do. The incident begins, for those of us who were not here, we spent last week looking at it in the kind of broad picture, with God revealing his intention to Abraham. God says, shall I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham, seeing as I've made it my decision to bless and multiply Abraham and make him the father of many nations? Abraham then pleads with God for Sodom, and particularly for his man in Sodom, Lot. And then the incident concludes in verse 27 of chapter 19, as we've just heard, with Abraham standing on the hill looking over Sodom and seeing the destruction and smoke go up from the land. And therefore the destruction of Sodom is intended to be an object lesson for us of God's concern for justice. So that all those, if you like, who understand the God of Abraham are taught right up front in the book of Genesis that God is deeply concerned for justice and will certainly punish and overthrow the godless. Now, there is no doubt that the people of Sodom deserved their comeuppance. The sin of Sodom, as we've just heard, is that of homosexual rape. We talked about that in depth last week, and I'd encourage you to get the tape and listen to it. Not the tape, go online, in fact. I think we've slightly advanced beyond that. Most likely, there were 100 men baying outside the door of Lot, demanding the opportunity to rape his two visitors. And verse 4 shows us that every male member of Sodom was involved in the incident. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the city. And Lot's urgent concern at the start of the chapter, desperate to get the men indoors to safety, indicates that this is no isolated incident in the life of Sodom. The events of that night were a true sample. Some suggest that such a scene is inconceivable and must have been fabricated by the biblical author and exaggerated. Those who suggest that have very little experience of human nature. Read Lord of the Flies. Go to the Congo. Read Anthony Beaver's Berlin. The final days of the destruction of the city and the obscene acts. Visit Syria or North Korea. Read the transcript of the Rebecca Brooks case or the Savile inquiry. The men of Sodom, when corrected by Lot, are typical of the godless. Verse 7 is so typical, isn't it? As Lot pleads with the men, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. And then in verse 8, Lot's offer of his daughter is ghastly, ugly and an indication of the utter depravity of Sodom. But then, as Lot rebukes them, look at verse 9. This is so typical of the godless. They said, "Stand back." And then they said, "This fellow Lot came to dwell amongst us, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Extraordinary indignation and arrogant offense taken by them that somebody might dare to correct their utter godlessness. In the New Testament, and you just heard it, the second reading, Peter describes Sodom as hating authority. And greatest of all the sin of Sodom is Sodom's rejection of her creator. She has, as it were, not only shoved the referee in the chest, she has sought to banish the referee altogether from the stadium, denying his very existence. And now she conducts herself on the pitch in absolute anarchy. But God, thank God, demands justice, and God will act. As 2 Peter puts it, the Apostle Peter that is, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Sodom was a small city. Sodom's location is most likely either just to the north of or under what is currently the Dead Sea. If you've holidayed on the Dead Sea, you may have swum over Sodom. The region of Sodom was abundant in bitumen, salt, and sulfur. In Roman times, it was known as Asphaltites, from the lumps of bitumen found floating in the Dead Sea. And as Abraham stood surveying the aftermath of whatever means God had used to bring about his just judgment on Sodom, there could be no doubting, right up front in the Bible, in the first book of the Bible, that God will certainly punish the wicked. Thank God he will. God sees. God knows. God is just. God will act. Sometimes we do come across people who wish to deny the certain reality of God's ultimate judgment. I mentioned last week, it's the second oldest lie in the Bible. You'll find it in Genesis 3, verse 4. You will not surely die. I remember talking to a senior city lawyer here who railed at the idea that the wicked might be judged by God. And I thought to myself, you're a senior city lawyer, but how gullible you are. You've bought the second oldest lie in the book. And I also thought to myself, I hope I never come before you in court if you don't believe in justice, ultimately. The sons of Lot, or rather the sons-in-law of Lot, are two such men. And they provide us with the first major point of this study, because embedded in the kind of big picture of this chapter, that God will certainly judge and God desires to rescue, we have effectively three case studies, and that's where we're spending all our time. And you will have noticed that Lot's sons laughed. Oh, did they laugh? Look at verses 12 to 14. We're on page 16, if you're still in 2 Peter. Page 16, look at Lot's sons-in-law. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Just notice the grace of God, would you, at this point? No suggestion that God is standing with a big stick like a Holocaust prison guard, eagerly anticipating an opportunity to strike the first person who steps out of line. He wants to rescue. He does not want anyone to perish. He wants all men to be saved. "Have you got anybody else in the city who I can rescue?" And so Lot goes out of the house to the lust-crazed mob and pleads with the potential husbands of his daughters. But they are children of Sodom. And they think Lot must be joking. Nice one, Lot. You think there's a God who's going to judge Lot? How medieval. How dare you moralize us, Lot? We've grown out of that primitive way of thinking, Lot. Don't listen to Lot. He's one of those hellfire and brimstone men. He's just trying to frighten us into belief. Now, all of us will have friends who believe that there is no God and that there is no ultimate accountability in this world. They suggest to us, and they've persuaded themselves, that this world, this universe, is a closed system, that all we see is all there is, that something has come from nothing, that there's no prior cause, and that there will be no final accountability. More often than not, the naturalist, such a person, the materialist, the person who believes that everything we see can be explained by methods of observation and experiment, has reached his or her conclusions, but by what I think we have to agree is a profoundly one-sided means of argument. I'm currently reading and finding enormously stimulating a book by somebody called David Bentley Hart, who's Yale professor in philosophy, The Experience of God. You wouldn't agree with everything written in it, but it's a profoundly stimulating book. Naturalism's claim that by confining itself to purely material explanations for all things, that by confining itself it adheres to the only sure path of verifiable knowledge, is nothing but a feat of sublimely circular thinking. Physics explains everything, which we know because anything physics cannot explain does not exist, which we know because whatever exists must be explicable by physics, which we know because physics explains everything. He refers to that as blind faith, as superstition of the first order. And he says that we can know as true only what can be verified by methods of experimentation and observation is transparent nonsense. Most of the things we know to be true, often quite indubitably, do not fall within the realm of what can be tested by empirical method. They are, by their nature, episodic, that is, they happen occasionally, experiential, local, personal, intuitive, or purely logical. Why do philosophers use long words? I don't know. I'm going to write to him, if I remember, and ask him to produce a sort of idiot's guide for the rector of St. Helens to be able to read more simply. But it is profoundly circular thinking, isn't it, to say I can only know for sure what can be observed empirically, and therefore what cannot be observed empirically cannot have happened. Here we have, right at the start of the Bible, a certain statement from God that there will be judgment, that he is profoundly concerned for justice, that right and wrong will be dealt with. And let me say to anybody this morning who might think I'm simply joking, I am not. Nor is Jesus, when he warns you that you will face judgment. Nor is Peter, when he insists that this will certainly happen. We are deadly serious. Jesus insisted upon his return to judge. He will return. He warned us not to behave as the people of Lot's day behaved. And insofar as Jesus Christ is concerned, the sin of Sodom, the homosexual rape, is as nothing compared to rejecting Jesus, your judge and mine. He says it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for those who refuse to receive Jesus, the judge. For if the sin of Sodom was to shove the referee in the chest, if you like, be gone, we're going to conduct ourselves as we wish in your world. To reject Jesus Christ, the author of this creation, when he has broken into this creation to demonstrate to us empirically that God exists, that he has risen from the dead, to demonstrate to us categorically that he is Lord, is to reject the very person who you and I will meet on the day of judgment, whether we like it or not, or believe it or not. There then is the first case study, and in a sense, as I've studied these few chapters, I've thought we really need a series of 12, just on chapters 7 to 19. Because they're so, we could spend a whole week just on Lot's sons-in-law who laughed. Let's turn to Lot himself, who lingered. For every one of us will confess, if we have any sort of spiritual humility, that all of us has done a decanio on God, if you don't mind me putting it like that. You know, I recognize in my own life, given half a chance, I would just turn from God in a second. All of us has that within us. So what hope is there when it comes to God's judgment? I want us, therefore, to look at Lot, and I want us to see how salvation comes to Lot in spite of Lot. For this chapter, coming as it does in the opening chapters of the first book of the Bible, is nothing if not an object lesson in salvation, as well as an object lesson in judgment. Remember how the episode began? As God said, I'm going to reveal to Abraham what I'm about to do, because Abraham is to be the father of a multitude of nations. So there are going to be vast numbers of descendants who come from Abraham. Remember how the episode finishes? Chapter 19, verse 27. He went up early in the morning to see. He looked down on the city, and God had saved Lot because God remembered Abraham. Just as God remembered Noah and God remembers Israel, so God remembered Abraham, with whom he had made a promise to be Abraham's God. And therefore we are being shown what it means for God to commit himself in faithfulness to his people as their God. It means that God will act in salvation even as he acts in judgment. Now, I find this enormously encouraging. When we look at Lot, there is so little about him that seems to be commendable. Did you find that as you look at Lot? Why on earth does God save Lot? He seems a complete ratbag. Way back in chapter 14, at the first opportunity, Lot distanced himself from Abraham, the man of faith, and chose what he could see in this world, what he could touch in this world, what he could own in this world, and what he could enjoy in this world. Lot was a man of the world. Lot's presence in Sodom was already indicative of his worldliness. He loved his precious Sodom. And even in chapter 19, as he's ushered to safety away from Sodom, do you notice what he does in verses 17 to 20? He pleads for a kind of another go. Verse 17, as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, if your servant has found favor in your sight, you've shown me great kindness in saving my life, but can I not escape to the I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? and my life will be saved. If you were a filmmaker, this is a kind of Titanic moment, isn't it? It's Leonardo DiCaprio and Cate Blanchett in the engine room as disaster is about to strike. And what is Lot doing? He's pleading for an opportunity for another go at Sodom. Lot cannot survive without his Sodom. And yet, simultaneous with his attachment to the world, Lot hates Sodom and its godlessness. And so in 2 Peter we read, didn't we, righteous Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, and he lived as a righteous man day after day, tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and he heard. So Lot is a profound contradiction, isn't he? He's a Jekyll and Hyde. He loves the world, he hates the world. He's reluctant to leave, he's horrified at the wickedness. And then, verse 16, Lot lingered. Did he see his precious home, all that he'd labored for, his possessions, his comfortable props for living? And so I've been pondering all week, you know, how is it that Lot is saved? And the answer is there in verse 16. He lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Yes, God is just. He will judge the wicked. Yes, God is merciful, and he will have mercy on those who trust him. And you see that underlined again in verse 29, don't you? So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. So Lot is rescued, isn't he, purely by the kindness of God? Lot is rescued purely because ultimately when push comes to shove, Lot is a man of faith. He does believe, however falteringly. He does act, however feebly. He is deeply offended by the wickedness of the wicked. And though his life seems to be blighted by this desire to be in Sodom and not to be a pilgrim, he is ultimately somebody who trusts and who flees. And he's rescued by God and counted righteous by God because God is committed to Abraham and his people. And as Lot trusts and obeys, so he is saved. May I say, I have found this extraordinarily encouraging. I hope I've got this right. I mean, I've been mulling it over all week as to whether this really is why Lot is rescued. Lot is not held up for us as a model, really, in any way. If we wanted to moralize in a man-centered way, there is so much we could pick on in Lot. Lot's initial decision to move to Sodom. Lot's awful decision to offer his daughters. Awful. Lot's lingering love of the world. Lot's ultimate decision to choose to live in Zoar. And the final image of Lot with this kind of incestuous, drunken scene. And yet Lot, when he's warned of the destruction, he does flee. And yet Lot is, even in the midst of Sodom, profoundly offended by the wickedness. And so we learn the deep truth, this profound truth about God, that God is a God of justice and God is a God of extraordinary mercy. And I have to say, encouraged in this chapter for myself, because as you go on in life, even if you become a Christian when you're 3 or something like that, you will be more and more conscious of Lot-like contradictions in yourself. Not to condone any love of the world, but it would be pure hypocrisy, wouldn't it, if I were to stand here or anybody else were to stand here and pretend to the Sunday morning congregation that our life has been one long list of perfect decisions and unadulterated right love of God, wouldn't it? And don't you find as you go on in life, you're sort of more and more conscious of disastrous decisions you've taken along the way or things you've done? You think, I cannot believe I even did that. Come and see me if you aren't aware of any of those things, and I'll try and help you see some of them, because you really must be the most extraordinarily unself-aware person in this room. And yet God, being merciful to him, seized Lot and dragged him out of the city. And I say I'm hugely encouraged in this chapter for my friends and relatives for whom I pray on a daily basis. If God rescued Lot with his contradictory state, then that nephew with his faint profession of faith, who knows where he is, and that uncle or aunt. And I'm hugely encouraged in this chapter for this city, that if God longs for the lost to be saved, then there is hope for all sorts of people in this city, God being merciful to them. And I'm hugely encouraged for the world, because if I follow the God of Abraham and I'm concerned for a multitude of nations, children of Abraham, children of faith, then there's opportunity for people all over the world as they turn to Jesus to seek salvation. Do you remember Jesus with Zacchaeus when he came down out of the tree, that wealthy tax collector, a kind of chief villain? Do you remember what Jesus said of that man when he repented and turned to Christ for salvation? This man also is a child of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. So right up front in the Bible, there will be people in your office, people in your family, who God wants to seize by the scruff of the neck and bring to salvation out of this world which faces his certain judgment. Well, 2 minutes left. Let's spend them on Lot's wife. Because if this chapter contains a warning for the skeptic, the sons-in-law laughed, and an encouragement for the believer, Lot lingered, there is a strong warning also for the backslider. Lot's wife looked back. We find her in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Listen to Derek Kidner on these verses. He's very helpful. The natural ingredients of the destruction were abundant in this region of petroleum, bitumen, salt, and sulfur, but its character was a judgment, not a random disaster. The overwhelming of Lot's wife, as the molten materials of the explosion rained down on her, is physically nothing remarkable. Have you heard people say, oh, well, you can't believe in these kind of accounts, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt? I would like to say to them, have you never been to Naples and Pompeii? Mount Vesuvius? Have you pondered what happens to a person when they're overwhelmed? I don't think it's right to picture Lot's wife simply as glancing back. Do you know, sometimes you come across sort of Victorian-style preaching, she glanced back over her shoulders. If you glance back, you know, then you will face a certain judgment of God. Jesus says Lot's wife turned back. And Lot's wife here behind him, I think, changed her mind. She said, I'm not going to flee. It's too attractive. I want to be back in Sodom. So that what was latent in Lot flowered in Lot's wife. And she turned back to her precious home, her precious possessions, this precious world, everything that she loves so much. And so we learn a very, very important lesson from Lot's wife and from this incident, that the work of God in this world is to rescue people out of this godless world that certainly faces God's ultimate judgment. And that as those who have been rescued by God out of this godless world that certainly faces God's judgment, we are heading to a new future. And we are not to look back longingly to this godless, lost world. And so here is a warning to you, backslider, and all of us will feel it very consciously, the temptation to turn back. Don't you feel it? Remember Lot's wife. Vividly remember a senior Christian leader turning back around about 98, 99. All of us, I mean, he was one of my model preachers. I used to listen to him and hope one day I might be able to preach like he preached. And the night that it became clear that he really was turning away, I talked to my predecessor, Dick Lucas, about it just briefly, and he said, I never thought he would look back. And that told me two things. One, the temptation that I suspect even Dick was very conscious of, that temptation that's with us all, to look back. And two, that anybody can backslide. And Abraham is being taught the need to persist to the end and not to give up. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that you are profoundly concerned for justice. Thank you that you do see and you do know and that you will act. Thank you that there is judgment in what seems to us so often to be a profoundly unjust world. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that you are merciful. Thank you that Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you have seized hold of so many of us in order to drag us to safety under the protection of the Lord Jesus. Please guard us, we pray, our Father, from looking back. In Jesus' name, amen.